cabin air conditioner. Richard Lewis is a comedian. He said, if I stop complaining, I'll have nothing to complain about. Well, we're living in some crazy times, right? Aren't we? Yes? Can I get an amen, folks? Yes, as we're living in a crazy time, but as believers, we're called to seek and to serve him, all without grumbling and complaining and murmuring. But complaining is a universal trait among us humans. No one has to get an associate's degree in complaining. No one orders a 3-volume set of famous complaints and grievances. But we complain about big government, and we complain about too little government. We complain about food, about weather. We complain about shoes. Who complains about shoes? Slow but free Wi-Fi, lengthy waits through drive-throughs, 40-hour jobs, weather, flying, the toilet seat being left up, the toilet seat being left down, typos and grammatical errors, someone liking them too much on Facebook, someone not liking them enough on Facebook, the weather, Mondays, waking up in the morning, handling things that they're supposed to handle. And finally, we complain about people complaining. The Old Testament gets in on this too. Certainly complaining started in the garden. This is the woman you gave me. And then it goes on, certainly post-garden too. We've got our friend Cain who did his share of complaining, and it goes on and on. I think that the thing, I think in the Old Testament, the scenario that takes the cake really is the children of Israel. We think about what the Lord did for the children of Israel. He eviscerates Pharaoh. Here is the most powerful nation on earth. Pharaoh is the king of a superpower, essentially. And the Lord bloodlessly removes the engine of their economy, all the Israelites. And not only that, he compensates the Israelite for all the slave labor that they had done in the past. And then systematically, he destroys every single one of the Egyptian gods through the plagues. And then if that weren't enough, he delivers the people through the Red Sea. And so in Exodus 15, Moses prays his famous Song of Deliverance, or he sings the Song of Deliverance. And I'll just read a couple of verses from it. This is Exodus 15, 11. It says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people that you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." Well, guess what? 3 verses later, 3 days in the wilderness, they start to complain about bitter water at Marah, right? Verse 24, 15. And then we turn the chapter in 16. We've got complaints about them not being left in Egypt. They're complaining about not having all the meat they had in Egypt. They're complaining about all the bread that they had in Egypt. They complain about not having leeks, cucumbers, etc. in Egypt. They completely forget about what the Lord has done. And not only that, they're complaining starts to be complaining about Moses, and Moses complains to God, and the people ask, "God, are you really with us at all?" I mean, that's one of the craziest questions of all. So they begin to dispute and to contend, and that's all part of complaining, really. Finally, the scriptures say in Exodus 16, verse 9, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.'" So in the Old Testament, we have a stern warning and then later severe consequences for their complaining. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about, he uses 3 specific examples of the type of complaining or disobedience to warn us, really. Later on in Romans, it tells us that all these things were written down so that we would learn from these things, so that we would not repeat these types of things. But fortunately, in the New Testament, we have a different story. Vance Packard once said this, "Remember this before you burden other people with your troubles. Half of them aren't the least bit interested, and the rest are delighted that you're getting what they think is coming to you." An unknown author once said, "Complaining will attract more things to complain about." And finally, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of complaining. No, the pursuit of happiness, actually. Seems to fit better than happiness. Fortunately, Paul takes up the issue of complaining, and he does it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul says from the New King James. Do everything without complaining and disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. Quite a statement there. In Acts 16, we read about Paul's hearing a call from a man of Macedonia to come. The man of Macedonia calls for him, and Paul responds. He arrives in Philippi, and one person gets saved. And then as he's gearing up to work the city for the gospel, he casts out the spirit of a girl who's fortune-telling, makes a lot of money for her masters. And then this is what happens to Paul. He's confronted by mobs, stripped of his clothes, beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and then put into painful stocks. And does he complain? No, he does not. At midnight, he and Silas are heard praying and singing hymns, and the Bible records that the prisoners heard it. Then God responds and an earthquake happens, and the jailer, thinking that all the prisoners had run away, wants to harm himself. Paul puts a stop to that. The jailer gets saved, he and all of his household. They get baptized. And here, my friends, is the link. Instead of complaining and whining, he praises the Lord and waits on him. What does it mean to complain? It means to protest, to criticize, to grumble, to nitpick, to whine, to nag, to find fault. Usually this is said under your breath, or to object to a certain situation or set of circumstances. Here is the Bible expositor's commentary. It says this: most Christians are able to do some things without complaint. It is when they are exhorted to be doing all things with a joyful spirit that the difficulty comes in. So Paul could make the request of us not to complain with a lot of credibility, because in Acts 9, verse 15, we are told that the Lord says this about Paul upon his salvation. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells his readers about all of the things that he suffered. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. So 40 would kill you if they just left it one shy. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not, all for the furtherance of the gospel. Question: are you a grumbler or a complainer? Do you complain towards God? You gripe about your family situation or whine about your fellow church members or coworkers. Here's the key. I believe that we all do this to a certain extent, and I think that Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, our text for today, can help us with this. Listen to this once again. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, or twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we look at these verses in Philippians 2, there's really no connector. There's no word like because, there's no therefore. There's nothing that really connects verses 14 and 15 from the previous two verses, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You recall then in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So if you're like me, you would think, well, how does this work? How does this show itself? How can we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What does this look like? And I think Paul is giving us this clear path to working out your salvation, or working out, what he means to say is cultivating your salvation, or bringing it to full effect, or actively pursuing spiritual maturity, or making real your salvation. He has something specific in mind here in verse 14 by saying, do all things. So the linkage here is working out your salvation, and a big part of that is not complaining and disputing. If we can do that, we make a giant step toward working out our salvation to the satisfaction on our path to maturity before the Lord. In the beginning of Philippians, he gives us a couple of commands here, verses 3-4. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." So in sum, he's saying, take others' interests into account and count them more significant than yourself. This is how we do church work, right? So sandwiched in between these commands of taking others' interests into account and counting them more significant than yourself, Paul uses the example of Christ himself. So this is 2 Philippians chapter 5-11, very famous passage, one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. Let me read this to you. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation without murmuring, taking on the form of a bondservant without grumbling. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself without murmuring. He became obedient without grumbling to the point of death without murmuring, even the death of the cross without grumbling." So I think what he's saying here is when we're supposed to do all things, I think the meaning here is that since the example of Jesus is foremost in Paul's mind and closely associated with verses 14 and 15, we're calling to mind the fact that when Jesus was prophesied as coming to suffer, he did these things without murmuring or complaining. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not complain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not complain." So Jesus did not complain in his ministry of suffering, and neither should we. Here is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 22-23. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." He didn't open his mouth and complain or criticize or dispute. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed or kept on, committed himself to him who judges righteously." So we have the example of Jesus. And so we had Old Testament Jewish scholars who wondered who this suffering servant was. They understood there was a victorious, the Christ would be victorious and the Messiah would be victorious. But who was this suffering servant? How is it possible that he would be suffering? And yet in Isaiah 53, in other passages, the Lord Jesus Christ is laid out beautifully as someone who poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm reading off of this placard here. He bore our griefs. He absorbed all of them. He took on this ministry and took the low place without complaining or grumbling. So do all things without complaining or disputing, the way Jesus served people without grumbling and disputing. What is disputing? So we don't have to define really complaining, but what is disputing? What does this word mean? The Greek word here is simply thoughts. And I think the context tells us it's evil thoughts. And so they're thoughts that dispute with God, like, "God, what are you doing?" Or, "Why am I suffering?" Or, "Why am I being treated this way?" So these thoughts are going on in the mind, our minds, before complaining. John Piper says it this way: disputing is your inner lawyer getting in the face of God, nitpicking words, or saying, "Is that really so?" Or, "Does the commandment really say this?" Or, "I really don't want to." And Paul is saying, have your mind renewed. He says this in Romans 12, for instance. He says it in Ephesians. Renew your mind. So part of it is pushing out the world's attempt to mold you in its image. And the world is just filled with complaining. It's just filled with complaining. And so he's saying, make your mind as a living sacrifice. turn this over in your mind. Consider Jesus Christ and how he lived. Consider the Apostle Paul as examples, and don't dispute. And then if you don't dispute, the complaints won't be coming out of your mouth. And of course, complaints affect others too and such. We're going to be reading a lot of passages. Here's Philippians 1, verse 25 through 28. You don't have to turn there. Paul says this, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, Philippians, for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. So here, you have to understand the context here that Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians and he's in jail. He's in Rome, he's in jail. He, in the first chapter of Philippians, we get the strong sense that Paul understands that he will be released at some point. But rather than complain about his situation, there's a whole lot of events that further the gospel of Christ. Let me go back to this passage, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified about your adversaries, your opponents to the gospel, which is to them a proof of perdition or death, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul wants to stay on earth for their progress and joy of faith. This is the opposite of the complaining of faith. This is joy. When joy rules out fear and joylessness, or when fear and joylessness start to accumulate, we begin to grumble and to murmur. So if not murmuring is joy of faith and being free of fear of opponents to the gospel, then it's a clear sign to opponents that you're standing firm and that they're in trouble, not you. If we can just simply have the mind of Christ in these situations and we can push away joylessness or the grumbling that occurs because of our situation, it's a clear sign to the outside world that something important and special is going on. So if you do things without complaining or grumbling, then you shine as lights in the world, a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is the key to Philippians. I'm convinced that Philippians 2 verses 14 and 15 is the key to this book. Think about what happened in Philippi. A lady gets saved. Then the Philippian jailer and his family get saved. And Paul church plants, along with Timothy, this church. As he's in Rome, he's writing this epistle. And when they come to mind, there is joy that comes to mind. This is a church that pretty much is problem free. There's a small issue toward the end of the book, but it brings him joy. And why is that? Because he saw them get saved. He saw their progress in the gospel. He saw tangible, real fruit in their lives. So for instance, he says he thanks them for a financial gift that they give him. They're the only church that does that to him. They give financial gifts at least two times. And when he receives them, he says, I am satisfied with these gifts, but I'm much more joyful for the fruit that will accrue to your account, that Christ is working in you and that is displaying itself in the gifts of these financial gifts brought through Epaphroditus. So Paul remembers them. He is filled with joy and he wants to further them along in the path of maturity. Philippians 4 verse 11 through 13 says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, which is the opposite of complaining. I know how to be abased or brought low. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul has learned to be content, the opposite of complaining, in every situation, even when he is brought low, when he was hungry and in need, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can we, right? Thinking this way is Paul's concern for them. Thinking this way is the key to Philippians. So once again, people say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, when I remember when I got saved, like most people, you memorize a couple of verses, and this is one of them. I'm not sure that I fully understood the meaning of it, but I memorized them. And throughout the years, I've thought about a lot about these verses. I'm sure you have too. And that's a verse that we tend to pull out and we say, okay, I can do these positive things through Christ Jesus. But in reality, Paul is clearly saying that when he was hungry, when he was in need, and when he was brought low, when he was brought to the lowest level in suffering, I still could do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. When I am weak, I am strong. Paul goes on to say a couple of additional things here. Here's Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, the loss of all things. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage that I may gain Christ. So Paul faced every loss without murmuring. Every loss we face, we can counter without grumbling. And what we're going to say in our hearts by doing that, I won't indict God for the situation that I'm in because I have Jesus. So Paul details the accomplishments that he had. Paul was profoundly gifted in intellect. I mean, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. The Jewish literature clearly states things about Paul. He was on a trajectory to become one of the greatest of all Pharisees. He had a mind for study. He was born of the right tribe, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. And he goes through this litany of things that in the Pharisaic tradition or in the flesh were accomplishments. And he says, all of these things, bing, threw them right in the trash can for the gain of Christ. Even in the first chapter of Philippians, where he's debating whether to stay, which would be better for them, or to die, to go home to be with the Lord. Here the ESV gets this beautifully, says it, states it beautifully. If I die, it's just more gain of Christ for me. If I die, I just get more of Christ. I mean, so it's a wonderful thing to think. This is Paul's mind. Everything revolved around Christ for him. And so in this imprisonment in chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the particular situation that he's in. In his imprisonment, this is rented quarters that he has. He's under house arrest, but he's renting these quarters. He learns that there are people, he learns the effect of his imprisonment and the effect of not complaining. The first thing that he says is that the Praetorian Guard, or the guards that he's chained to or that are overseeing him, understood that he had a special relationship with Christ Jesus. They knew that he was there on behalf of Christ, that he hadn't done any criminal acts or anything like that. But also it emboldened believers in Rome to preach the gospel. And then the implication is that they preached the gospel and they were doing a good job of it. They saw Paul in chains, in prison. They said, boy, if he's in prison for Christ, I think I can go out and tell some people about the Lord. But then he also talks about others who are preaching a sound message, but they're preaching it to add misery to Paul. Maybe it's a situation where they thought, okay, I should have preeminence in Rome. I'm a better preacher than Paul. I should be the one that gets notice. Or look at this guy. Look at the troubles that he has. How can he possibly be holy? Listen to me. I'm preaching the gospel message. I'm better. Whatever is happening here with others that are preaching the gospel to give Paul misery, in all of those things, he could have joy. And in all of those things, he said, the gospel still goes forward. And I can rejoice in that. So no matter what happens to Paul, he turns it into rejoicing as he thinks about these gains for Christ or the gains for the gospel. So I want you to know, brethren, verse chapter 1, he says, that all things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is verse 13 of chapter 1, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction in my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what is it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Philippians is all about overcoming complaint and murmuring, because when we overcome complaining and murmuring, we shine. I had a friend named Terry. She was a speech pathologist. And in the 90s, she worked for an organization called Curative Health. Maybe you remember that organization. And Curative did a lot of therapies, physical therapy, occupational speech, PTSD, OT. And as they ran into financial problems, they began to cut back on certain things. And so she would tell me that to do speech pathology correctly, you have to have these modalities and you have to do it for a certain amount of time. That's quality speech therapy. But they kept cutting her time. And then they loaded her with paperwork. And in addition to that, she worked in a trailer with 13 other ladies, and I'm not picking on ladies. And that trailer just became a hotbed of complaint. It got very, very bad in there. And they began to cut salaries, and they just simply didn't know if they'd have a job. But in the midst of that, there was one lady that didn't complain. She just never complained, no matter what happened to her. And my friend Terry was attracted to this lady. At first, she couldn't believe that this lady would take all of this from the employer. And then as she got to know this lady, she began to realize that this person knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, she was saved from this person who didn't complain. It's a very powerful story. So to sum up our message, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a jail in Rome. All of his ministry, he suffered at the hands of those who opposed the gospel message, including those who preached the word, hoping to add suffering to his lot. Yet Paul could rejoice in the progress of these Philippians. He was their example of an uncomplaining servant of Christ, and he wanted them to shine as lights in a twisted or crooked or perverse world. Perverse meaning unreasonable, stubborn, unwilling to yield regardless of the consequences. This is the type of world we're in. I have an app on my phone. It's a star tracking app, and my kids loaded it on there. And so you hold it up in the sky, maybe you have this app, and you can see all these different stars. And so yesterday, we have Barry staying with us, and we pulled out the telescope and we looked at the moon, which was exceptionally bright yesterday. We could see Jupiter with its little moons, and it was just fascinating. You know, when you hold up the star tracker, I have to say, you know, you kind of look at all of these different constellations, you know, like the twins, you know. I don't know how you get twins out of these kind of little things, and then they have these other constellations that I'm not sure. Maybe these Romans were drinking too much wine out of these lead vessels or something. But I mean, some of them, you just, where do you get a virgin out of that or whatever. But anyway, you hold this thing up, it's really cool. And the moon shined so brightly. And I wonder if this is what Paul was thinking about. Those uncomplaining believers, as we're out there among this world, this unsaved world, holding fast the gospel message. I wonder if we're like those stars in the sky. Ernie Richards used to tell this example of how jewelers, when they had a beautiful diamond, they would pull it out and they would use this black velvet pad, and they would put the diamond on the pad when they were presenting it to a client so that the diamond would shine. There would be nothing in the background that would detract from the facets and the cut and the clarity of that diamond. And I think that's what we are in this world. So I think this world desperately needs a light, the gospel light, and the crookedness of this world is always complaining and disputing and unsatisfied. We need to be unlike that to attract people to Christ for his glory. And thus I conclude that in fact we don't have a right to complain. May God bless you as we continue in this gospel work.